Just echoing what Dave mentioned. I'm just waiting for the volume to come down a little bit. There we go. We do have camp starting tomorrow, and it's kind of a stark contrast. We're few in number because it's a long weekend this weekend, and but we're expecting a big crowd tomorrow. There are over 50 registered campers for the program that runs from grade 1 through grade 8 graduates. There are 7 full-time staff working here throughout the summer, and we encourage you to be prayerful for them. If you'd like, I can give you their names. Just come and see me after the service, and I'll give you the names of staff who you can be praying for this summer. We have a volunteer team coming from Toronto Chinese Community Church, which is at Warden and Steeles, and there are about 10 of those high school volunteers coming to work with us. In addition, there are community youth who have been coming around regularly throughout this past week asking if they can volunteer. You know that our school system requires students to volunteer. And so in fulfillment of that, we have all kinds of kids who like to come and volunteer. And we see that as a great opportunity because they volunteer in programs where the Bible is taught and where they're surrounded by university students who are our staff, bringing a witness to their faith in Christ as well. So lots to pray about. We were praying in part for their safety, and we broke a window already. So summer is here. We're already abusing the building. Windows cost a lot of money. I didn't know that, but it's about $1,500 for the window, and then there's an emergency boarding up service as we wait for that custom glass. So we're going to be about set back about $2,000 for broken glass, and the summer hasn't even started. So if you would like to designate a special gift over the weeks ahead, we didn't budget for a $2,000 broken pane of glass, so you can maybe designate a special gift for that if God prompts you to do so. Nobody did anything wrong, by the way. Glass breaks, so it just was a fluke accident. Well, I don't know if you've ever been at a swimming pool where you've watched, or maybe you've been the person at a swimming pool or a dock trying to coax a young child to jump into the water. And maybe that child, you can get this picture with me, is wearing, you know, a life jacket or those big blow-up biceps, the water wing things, and you know they've got their goggles on, and you know they're going to be completely safe if they'll just jump in the water. And maybe it's a father who's in the shallow end with his hands up saying, "I've got you, it's totally safe, just jump," you know. Have you ever watched that kid stand on the side and, you know, they think about it, and then maybe they go away for a while, and then they come back, and they're about to go, you know. And as that parent just keeps saying, "It's okay, you're safe, you can jump, I've got you, don't worry, you're safe, you're safe, you're safe," you know that the reason why that parent is over and over and over again saying, "It's okay, you're safe, you can jump," is because the child is terrified. And he needs that reassurance, or she needs that reassurance, if she's going to take the plunge. And in Joshua chapter 1, I think we encounter a person who is feeling some fear. And the reason why I think he's feeling some fear is because he's told over and over and over again, "Be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous." Joshua, whether he wanted to or not, has become the leader of the nation of Israel at a critical moment in their history. They are about to cross over the Jordan and into the land that has been promised to their forefathers hundreds of years before. Joshua becomes the leader of the nation after a whole generation of wandering in the wilderness. This is a critical moment in the history of this nation. All that God has promised lies before them. All of their failure to follow God is still fresh in their minds and memories. And Joshua becomes the leader of the nation. And I think he's afraid, because over and over again, God tells him to be strong and courageous. Look at verse 6 of Joshua 1. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. I'm going to use you, Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Then in verse 9, have I not commanded you? I'm not asking you, Joshua. I'm telling you, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified or discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And it seems that God, of course, has insight into Joshua's emotions, perhaps, at this moment. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. Other translations into English say, don't be dismayed. And I can imagine that as Joshua assumes control and Moses has died, it would be easy for this leader to become dismayed, to feel like, this is hopeless. How could I possibly be the leader that the nation requires? And then, from this moment, there are a number of things that happen in Joshua, in this book of Joshua, that I think would build Joshua's confidence. And some of it is already happening in chapter 1. We're not going to look in great detail, but God is giving promises to Joshua in the first chapter of this book that I believe would be building his confidence. He tells Joshua, I'm going to give you the land. I guarantee it. Everywhere your foot steps, I'm giving it to you. And God actually marks out the boundaries and says, from here to there, from as far as this to somewhere else, I'm giving you the land. So it's promised to you. He tells Joshua that no one who opposes you will succeed. I'm going to grant you success. You concentrate on following me, and I guarantee that you will be prosperous and you will be successful. Joshua, be confident. I'm giving you these promises. Perhaps most significant of all the promises to Joshua in the first chapter of this Old Testament book is the promise, I will be with you. Joshua, I'm going to be with you just like I was with Moses. I will be with you. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And I can imagine that in his fear and in his trepidation over taking over control and leadership of the nation at this critical moment in their history, that Joshua would begin to feel a little bit more confident, thinking, okay, God's granting me promises. We're going to receive the land. I know that God is faithful to his promise. We're going to be successful in battle. I know that God is faithful. And God will be with me, just as he has been with Moses. As we move into Joshua chapter 2, and I want to move quickly through the first four chapters of this book to get somewhere else, but in Joshua chapter 2, I think there's other reasons why Joshua can begin to overcome any fear or trepidation that he may have felt, because a good plan starts to come together. And if you have the opportunity to read Joshua chapter 2, I would encourage you to do that. He, first of all, takes the time to get the word out throughout the nation. Okay, I've got a plan. In 3 days, we're going to cross over the Jordan as God's commanding us to do. So he begins to get organized, and people begin to sort of break camp and be ready to travel and move and cross over the Jordan. He goes to a particular set of people in the nation who are going to be essentially the army for Israel as they travel into the promised land. We're told there are 40,000 fighting men made up in these particular tribes. And Joshua goes to them and says, now remember the agreement that we have. You're going to fight for us as we take on the land that God has promised to us. And so he shores up his military forces. He's alerted the nation. They're working. He's shored up his military forces. And then he does something else that's smart. He sends spies into the land to scout out the land, and particularly the city of Jericho, which is the heavily defended city that they will first encounter when they cross over the Jordan River. And he begins to develop intelligence on the territory that he's going to take on. And I would think that as he takes these steps and he sort of comes into his own as a leader and begins to delegate responsibility and work with his fighting army and send spies into the land. Perhaps his confidence is beginning to build a little bit. He's got the promises of God. God's going to give us the land. He's going to grant us success. He's going to be with us wherever we go. And you know what? We're working a plan here. And things are beginning to come together. There doesn't need to be, perhaps, so much fear. And then perhaps the most striking news of all comes to Joshua. It starts to sort of come to his ears in Joshua chapter 2. The enemy is terrified. Joshua is not the one who needs to be afraid. His enemy is terrified because they've heard of these people, the Hebrew slaves from Egypt that God rescued from the hands of Pharaoh. They've heard about the parting of the Red Sea. They know how God has provided for this nation. And now this nation is on the doorsteps of Jericho, and the spies bring back a report from Rahab in the city saying, you know what? They're scared. They're terrified. Joshua chapter 2 ends this way in verse 24. The spies tell Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." And I can imagine that Joshua is starting to say, you know what? I've got reasons to be kind of confident here. God has given me his promises. We have a plan and it's working well. People are doing, are responding to my leadership and my command. And our enemy is terrified. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we hear about the miraculous events of the crossing of the Jordan. And there's, of course, great significance to this because the nation crosses the Jordan much in the same way as they crossed the Red Sea, as God causes the waters to pile up and they walk across on dry ground with a miraculous demonstration that God is on their side, that he is working circumstances to their advantage. And I can imagine that as they crossed over the Jordan, and chapter 4 of Joshua describes how they build a monument using 12 large stones to remind them that on this day God caused the waters of the Jordan to stop and we crossed on dry land just as our forefathers had crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And you can imagine that from chapter 1, where it seems that Joshua needs to be reminded over and over again, be strong and courageous, don't be afraid, that now when we come to the end of chapter 4, there is good reason for Joshua to feel confident. He's been reminded of God's promises. People are responding to his leadership. His enemy is terrified, and God is working circumstances to his advantage as they cross over on dry land and build a memorial to that event on the western shore of the Jordan. And then, if you haven't already opened your Bible, I'd like you to open to Joshua chapter 5. Because this sermon is not a sermon about confidence. This is a sermon about the importance of vulnerability and weakness in God's plan and purpose for our lives. And so while all these reasons that Joshua may have had to be confident in this moment are legitimate reasons, God seems to want to do something unexpected in Joshua chapter 5. Now we're told in the first verse, we're just sort of reminded about how scared all the leaders of the land are. And it says in verse 1, "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the sea coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites." And this seems to be the moment. If you're a military leader, this is your moment to strike. You have your army assembled. There are 40,000 fighting men. The enemy is terrified. God has clearly demonstrated that he is on your side as you've crossed over the Jordan on dry land. But God gives this strange command to Joshua in verse 2. "At that time," at that very moment when everything was on their side, "the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.'" Now in the book, it goes on to explain why this was necessary, that when the Israelites left Egypt, all the fighting men were circumcised, but as they had wandered in the desert for a generation, now there was a whole generation of adult men who had not been circumcised, who had not been marked to belong to God under His covenant. And on that level, I guess it makes sense that, you know, let's make sure that everyone's marked, that everyone is identified to belong to me, that all the adult males are circumcised. But if I can speculate for just a moment, because it is a famous story of the nation of Israel, I can't help but think that perhaps if Joshua had the Bible we had and had the book of Genesis, which of course he wouldn't have had in quite the form anyway that we have it today, but his mind may have gone to the book of Genesis, and I'm just noticing that in my notes the photocopier cut off the chapter, so I better find it here. The story that we read towards the end of the book of Genesis, I'm going to find it, it's a high 30s, I think. And I want you to turn here with me as soon as I tell you where to go, okay? All right, here we go. It's not a high 30s, it's a low 30s. Genesis 34. As God gives this instruction that all the adult males are going to be circumcised, I'm just going to rely on the fact that you all know what circumcision is and how, you know, uncomfortable that likely would be. But to underscore the fact that circumcision is a weakening procedure, particularly perhaps for an adult male to go through. We have the story in Genesis 34 of Dinah, the daughter of Leah. And we're told in the first few verses of Genesis 34 that Dinah was raped by some men as Jacob traveled about, and that her two brothers, Levi and Simeon, hatch a plot in order to effect revenge against the members of the clan and the city that had caused this disgrace to come upon their sister. And as they're seeking revenge, their plan is, I know what we'll do. We'll weaken our enemy. We'll tell them that we want to have a covenant with you. We want to enter into sort of a strategic partnership with you. And so in order to demonstrate that you want to enter into this relationship with us, we want all of the men of the city to be circumcised. And, of course, at this point, as the nation of Israel is growing, they're a wealthy clan. There are a number of brothers, as we know, there are 12, and they have quite a bit of property. And the people of the city think this would be a smart thing for us to do. If we enter into a partnership with them, then all of their assets will become ours. And all we need to do is circumcise all our men. And so we're told that that's what the people of the city do. And then 3 days after these events, we read in verse 25 of Genesis 34, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain after being circumcised, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. One thing that Israel knows as a nation, from its collective memory, from the stories of their forefathers, is that when it comes to a military situation, it is not a wise thing to circumcise all your fighting men just before the battle. And as Joshua enters into the nation that God has promised to him, the promised land, and his confidence has built as he's been reminded of the promises of God, as people have responded to his leadership, as he's heard about the terror that is flowing through the minds and hearts of his enemy. And as God has shown his sovereign hand in the midst of the circumstances of the nation, and his confidence has built, this could be a moment when his confidence would begin to fail. How smart is it, Lord, that we do this just at the moment when we have our heel on the enemy's throat? Wouldn't this risk putting us in vulnerability and weakness? And of course, the answer is, yes, it does. It does more than make them vulnerable and weak. It also reminds them that at the core, even these burly fighting men, these 40,000 and all those who will join them on Israel's side, all these are at the core children of God. Circumcision is usually something that you do to a child. And so as these adult men are subjected to this procedure and are weakened, they're reminded that they are children of God. And in their weakness and vulnerability, they really discover their true and deepest identity. I'm struck by the fact that the text only tells us that Joshua obeyed. In verse 3 it says, "So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites." He just does as he's told. And he's entering into this position of strategic disadvantage. It's interesting to me as well, just to sort of stretch this a little bit, that God gives Joshua this instruction after he has crossed over the Jordan. The Jordan, we're told at this time in the year, was swelling its banks. It was a significant river, and so it was a true and evident miracle when the nation was able to cross over on dry land. But it also was a defensive barrier for them, wasn't it? We know that if you read in chapter 2 about the spies going into the land, that those who went to pursue the spies in an effort to capture them only went as far as the Jordan. The Jordan was sort of a natural barrier that was protecting God's people on the opposite shores. On the eastern shores of the Jordan, they were safe, even though the king of Jericho recognized that they were going to advance against his city. And God has them cross over the Jordan into a position of relative vulnerability. No longer do they have the defenses of the Jordan in front of them. Now that river is raging behind them, and they are in the land, right there with this great city of Jericho, perhaps even within their sights. Certainly the whole territory knows that God's people have now crossed over into the land. And we know that they're terrified. The NIV says they've lost their will to fight. But what if they learned that at this moment, all the men of the Israelites had been circumcised? It's a moment, I think, of some vulnerability. And certainly a moment when they are reminded that at the core, no matter how big they become, no matter how strong they look, they are essentially children of God. That is their deepest and truest and most essential identity. We go on to read that the Israelites also then go on to celebrate Passover. Look at verse 10. Of Joshua chapter 5. So they're brought into this position of vulnerability and weakness where they're concentrating on their identity as the children of God, the people who belong to God, and are marked even in their physical bodies as being his possession. And then they go on to celebrate Passover. Verse 10 says, "On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Now, what are they doing as they celebrate the Passover? They're remembering the historic rescue of God out of Egypt. They're remembering that their salvation is found only in God. They're doing what we do as Christians when we celebrate communion and remember the body of Christ given for us and the blood of Christ shed for us. They're concentrating on the reality that their salvation is found in God. It's not in an army. It's not in the wisdom of their leader, Joshua. It's in God. That is their only hope of salvation. And they remember that God has been faithful against all odds to deliver their forefathers from Egypt. And they focus themselves in that position of vulnerability and weakness, reminded that they are children of God. They begin to focus their attention on the reality that God is our salvation. God is our salvation. And then there's an interesting event that happens at the end of chapter 5. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, this is verse 13, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, Are you for us or our enemies? Now remember the circumstances. They're just outside Jericho. The Bible describes they're on the plains of Jericho. They're ready to fight. Joshua has not yet received the famous instructions from God about how they're going to take this city. And so he's got 40,000 men and he's ready for a fight. And he encounters this individual, it seems, outside the camp. He's near Jericho and he's outside likely the camp of the Israelites. And he wants to know, are you on my side? Are you one of my guys? Or are you a soldier of Jericho? Neither. Verse 14. Neither, the man replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This is a striking moment for me. This moment in that sort of, I think, brings together three significant things that are happening in Joshua chapter 5. Remember that you are vulnerable and weak. I don't want you to forget that. I want you to remember that in the end, you are my children. That's the identity that matters most. All that goes on in the moment of their circumcision, vulnerability and weakness, reminded of their identity as God's children. And then they go on to the Passover and they remember that their salvation is in God. And then this striking moment that's recorded all these thousands of years of history later, this encounter between Joshua and the commander of the Lord's army. Who that is, or who Joshua is in conversation with, is only left for our speculation. But clearly this is Joshua having the eyes to see the spiritual reality of what's going on around him. The most essential reality in this moment as the Israelites enter the promised land is not Joshua's leadership acumen, not his ability to delegate, make a good plan, send spies into the land. It's not his 40,000 fighting men. It's the spiritual reality of what's going on around him. And in that moment, he's reminded, take off your shoes. Don't worry about being ready for battle. Recognize that God is here and you are on holy ground. Echoing the instructions that were given to Moses, of course, in the wilderness, as he encountered God there and was given his assignment to lead the nation out of Egypt. I mentioned that this is a a message about the importance of vulnerability and weakness. In one sense, we can speculate that Joshua was inappropriately terrified at the beginning of things. And the Bible doesn't say that for sure, but we can kind of read in there, and as God says, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. Maybe Joshua was too self-focused and afraid in that moment. I don't think that's too much of a stretch. It seems like a reasonable human reaction given the circumstances as he takes over the leadership of a nation at a critical moment in history. And certainly Joshua had legitimate reasons to have his confidence build as we see how events transpire over the coming chapters. He's reminded of God's promises. He begins to exercise leadership and people respond. He learns that the people of the nation that they're entering are terrified, and God demonstrates his good hand in the circumstances of Israel's crossing over the Jordan, and Joshua begins to be confident. But Joshua chapter 5, I think, reminds us of something that is so important for us to remember today. That it is necessary for us to enter into significant moments in a posture of vulnerability and weakness. And this is something that even today we resist as God's people. And I'm impressed by Joshua that he's willing to be weak and vulnerable to attack if that's what God wants him to do. And he circumcises all the fighting men of the nation. We need to be reminded that vulnerability and weakness have always been essential in God's plan for his people. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is teaching, and in verse 15 it says, people were bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them, but Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What's Jesus speaking about? He's speaking about vulnerability and weakness and humility. It was essential that the people of God, as they entered into the land, would enter it in a posture of vulnerability and weakness, reminded that their deepest and truest identity was as the children of God, dependent upon him. And thousands of years later, and thousands of years before today, Jesus declares that unless you enter the kingdom of God vulnerable and weak and humble like a little child, you can never enter it. It's always been essential in God's plans that his people will adopt a position of weakness and even vulnerability. And I mentioned how in circumcising the nation, they're being reminded that they're the children of God. I've said that over and over again. And what that means to me this morning is the sense that it's in total dependence upon God that the nation of Israel finds their strength. They have to look to him as the one who is the source of their life. They need to be reminded that they belong to God. Jesus spoke about this in verse 4 of John 15. He says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. You are designed, Jesus is saying, for a relationship of dependence. Just as a child is dependent on her parent, so you are dependent upon me, Jesus says. It's like a branch without a vine is just a stick, right? And Jesus goes on to sort of make that point. Branches are only useful and purposeful and life-giving as they are dependent upon a source that that is greater than themselves. And just as the nation of Israel needed to be reminded that they were the dependent children of God, so too we need that reminder if we're going to understand how God's kingdom works even today. Famously, Paul was told, and he reports this to the Corinthians in his second letter to them, that God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." We don't want to be weak. We don't want to be vulnerable. We don't want to be broken. But God needed to remind the nation of Israel, even as they crossed over into the land, that they were weak, that they were vulnerable, that they needed to depend and rely on Him. And we need that reminder today. We need to be reminded that we have been rescued and that our salvation is only in Christ. One of the places where this is described powerfully for me is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, where we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If we are people who have placed our faith in Jesus, then we are people who have been rescued from one dominion to another. God is our salvation. He has been, He is now, and He always will be the only source of salvation for us. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." His whole reality was focused on the saving and sanctifying work of Jesus in his life. And just as the nation of Israel focused on the Passover and were reminded of God's rescue, so we are a people who in our vulnerability and weakness as children of God must focus on the fact that God saves, that He will and can and does deliver us. And then we also need to be reminded of spiritual reality. In Ephesians, at the end of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul has this in his mind, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We're not calibrated to recognize this. It's not natural for us to think in these terms. But the nation of Israel needed the reminder, and as Joshua encounters the leader of God's army before they enter into battle, they receive this reminder that all things are spiritual. There is always a spiritual battle going on. There's a spiritual battle that goes on in this church. There's a spiritual battle that goes on in your marriage, in your home, in this community. There is always a spiritual reality to what's going on. And this is revealed to Joshua in a very confidence-building kind of way as he sees the commander of the Lord's army and is reminded that he who is on their side is greater than their spiritual enemy. I want to do one more thing. I think there's time for this. It's kind of interesting to go back to Joshua and look at the last verse of each of the first five chapters, because it's an interesting reminder to us of how we often perceive circumstances and then what perhaps is really going on. And, you know, this is not necessarily good. A good Bible study technique to study a book of the Bible by going to the last verse of every chapter. I'm not recommending it to you. I'm just, I think that the point we find here is one that is consistent with why God has given us this book and these revealed chapters here. But it starts off in the last verse of chapter 1 with a real statement of human strength. And this is the kind of statement that if Joshua had only focused here, he would have been very vulnerable to pride. And he would have been very vulnerable to focus only on the human resources and his own strength. So verse 18 of Joshua 1, this is people speaking to Joshua, and they say, "Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." So chapter 1 kind of ends with this statement that Joshua is now surrounded by these loyal men who are willing to kill for him. And this is part of his reality. But if he had focused only there, he would have been quite vulnerable, focusing on his own strength, focusing on his own position, right? We know that this could have led to all sorts of sin in Joshua's life. Look at the last verse of chapter 2. First, chapter 1, Joshua's strength and position and authority. Chapter 2 ends this way with verse 24. We've already read it. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into your hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." And so if Joshua could have remained focused exclusively on his own strength, he may also have remained focused only onto the external realities that people could see, the fear of his enemies, and only looked at those circumstances. And that would have not really revealed to him the depth of reality of what was going on, if he'd only thought about himself and the circumstances that he could see. And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, we didn't focus a lot on this, but this is the crossing over the Jordan. And it said, "The priests," verse 17, "who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground." This is God showing up in the circumstances of Israel. And this is sometimes where we stop. We make an assessment of ourselves, our own resources. Joshua had that confirmation in the last verse of chapter 1. We look at our circumstances, and then we look for God to show up in our circumstances and do things for us that will confirm that he's there and on our side. But this isn't where things stop. The end of chapter 4 is in some ways a twin to the end of chapter 3. It's just a reminder of God's power on behalf of his people. Verse 24 of Joshua 4 says, "He did this," God caused the people to cross over on dry land, "so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." Again, focused on God's power to work in their circumstances and do the things that were necessary so that his promises would be fulfilled for them. And often we're looking out for that kind of evidence of God, is his power showing up on our behalf. But I think the most powerful final verse of these first five chapters comes in verse 15 of Joshua 5. We've read it already. "The commander of the Lord's army tells Joshua, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" Remember, there's a spiritual reality going on. God's presence is right here with you. It's not just that God's power is available for what you want to achieve. You are actually in the presence of God, Joshua. Maybe you look at life with a chapter 1 kind of reality, making an assessment of your own strength. Maybe you have a chapter 2 kind of reality, looking at your circumstances. Are they good? Are they bad? Maybe you've got that chapter 3, chapter 4 kind of reality going on. Is God showing up in my circumstances to work on my behalf, or isn't he? But at the end of chapter 5, Joshua is in this intimate moment of the presence of God, taking off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And that's the deeper reality that that we all long for is to know the presence of God. And Joshua came to that moment as he was reminded of his weakness and vulnerability, as he focused together with the nation on the truth that God alone was their salvation. And then his eyes were opened to see a spiritual reality at work. It's so essential, if I can just make this last comment, that as we continue, and you see there the final announcement on the back of your bulletin, is that we will continue to be in conversation with the Tamil Church throughout this summer about this building, about the possibility of shared ownership with them in this facility, the possibility of shared ministry together in this community. And as we think about the possibility of making significant changes in the ownership of this building and how that's going to work, and the way our ministry is going to go forward, I want you to remember these early chapters of Joshua. I don't want you to only be focused on who we are and what our strengths are. I don't want you to only be looking at the circumstances and saying, well, what about the Tamil Church? They have more people or more money, or what strengths or weaknesses there might be there. I don't want us only to be a church that is asking God to show up and do miraculous and powerful things to advance our plans and purposes, even if they're the very things that God is calling us into. Our heart's prayer can actually be that God will draw us into a more intimate experience of His person and presence as we go through these circumstances together. I emphasized to you last week, nobody knows how these discussions are going to unfold. No one's telling the church that we're going to, you know, have a shared ownership arrangement with the Tamil Church, or that we're going to be in shared forms of ministry with them in the future. We don't know that. We're just exploring it. But as we make that exploration, we can actually enter into it in the way that Joshua enters into his circumstances. Don't be afraid. God's with us. Don't only look at your own strength or your own circumstances or for God to show up and do miraculous things, but enter into these circumstances saying, Lord, above all, what we desire as a people is to be reminded that even in weakness, our greatest identity is that we're your children. You're always with us. You've always been our salvation in every circumstance. And we can be confident of a spiritual reality that if God is working these things together, He's doing it for His kingdom purposes. And that we can walk through these circumstances intimately aware of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ walking with us as we focus on Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder from the life of Joshua this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not only look at ourselves or our circumstances. We know that, I mean, I know that so much of my life is spent focused there on the strengths or weaknesses that I have, on what's going on around me. Lord, help us to see your hand at work in our lives. Open our eyes to that reality. And Lord, I pray that you would also humble us, make us weak and vulnerable and dependent children. Remind us that our salvation is found only in you. Open our eyes to the spiritual reality that is present in every circumstance. And cause us to crave a revelation of your person and presence in our lives. And so, Lord, even as we go through these summer months and into the fall with significant conversations going on and the future of Bridletown a bit fuzzy, not sure what's going to happen, I pray that you would encourage us with this story of the way you were faithful to Joshua and the people of Israel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.